Acts chapter 9, beginning out verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou, as thou comest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would guide us and draw us to yourself, Lord, and remove the scales from our eyes, Father. Loosen our lips so we might preach and teach in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys can be seated. I hope it's not a distraction tonight, but we don't have a PowerPoint presentation, so we're going to do it the old school way. I'll just tell you what the verses are. But we're making a transition here. Last week, we left off with Philip being called away from a thriving ministry in Samaria. And he's taken down to the coast, or near the coast, where he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He ministers to him, baptizes him, then he's caught away, taken farther up the coast. The eunuch goes home, and now the Holy Spirit turns our attention to a man by the name of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9, verse 1, And Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 7 as a disciple of Jesus, a deacon in the church, a servant by the name of Stephen, has been apprehended by the Jewish high council. He's basically standing trial now for having done various good works and preaching in the name of Jesus. And in the midst of all that, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a Benjamite, a student of Gamaliel, and an up-and-coming Pharisee is there in the crowd, the group watching the trials that goes on. And then eventually, as they condemn Stephen to death, we're introduced to Saul as he's basically holding the coats of those that are stoning Stephen to death and assenting to his death, meaning he agreed with it. Then we get into the information about Philip and all that, and now we come back to Saul. And we read here that in his zeal, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, murder. Paul has moved from being present at the trial of Stephen and unnamed, being present and assenting to Stephen's death, holding the coats of those that stoned him. Now he's breathing out threatenings and expressing his hatred. Now he's ready to slaughter and murder those that believe in Jesus. And we see a progression here. Sin, like leprosy, is progressive. It's never satisfied. It always wants more and more. It always gets worse and worse unless it's checked in a biblical way. We read in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know, if you can picture this, the mouth of hell just keeps opening wider and wider and wider to consume more and more and more. And so there's that progressive aspect of things. And this is something that Jesus actually warned his disciples about. He told them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he said, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And Jesus explained, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They've mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. And so, in a certain sense, Paul is making sure that that happens. The enemy of our soul is still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of our Lord Jesus. The war is still on against believers. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy of our soul is always walking about looking for a way into our life, looking for a way to capture us, to attack us, to tear us apart. The war against Jesus is worldwide. You can read the newspaper today or read your news on the internet, and you'll discover that Christians are being persecuted and martyred in different parts of Africa, in Sudan, in all kinds of places, in Syria, in India, in China, and honestly in Washington, D.C. You know, everywhere Christians are proclaiming the truth of Jesus, the hope of the gospel, the enemy will come against that. And, you know, we pray, and we should be praying for the persecuted church, because Christians are being martyred for their faith in North Korea. You know, Christians are being martyred for their faith throughout the Middle East and all kinds of places. And Christians are being put down and suppressed in the Western countries, like in our country and in Western Europe. And so it's still on. And as Saul was persecuting the church, basically, he started out persecuting the church in Jerusalem. He worked his way through Judea. And it's almost exactly like, you know, Jesus gave the Great Commission, if you will, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, you're going to be witnesses of me in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And that's exactly how the persecution went as well. It spread. And as Saul was persecuting the church, they basically began to scatter throughout Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And Damascus was really the next biggest, closest city to Jerusalem. It was in, you know, still controlled by the, you know, the Romans and all that kind of stuff, but still, geographically, it's in Syria. And it's the next logical place for Christians to flee to for a safe haven. And now Saul has set his sights on the Christians in that city. And he'll be looking for, as it says there in verse 1, verse 2, any of this way. Interesting that Christianity really didn't have a formal name at this point. Christianity was at this time was considered just a sect of Judaism. They weren't called Christians till later on in Antioch, but now they're called, quote unquote, the way. And so Paul is looking for anyone that's loyal to the way. And it's interesting because you think about the way, and that just starts off John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And so he's looking for all those that were of the way. In verses 3 and 4, and as he traveled, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so Saul had asked for and received, apparently. I mean, it's kind of inferred here that, you know, he went to the high priest looking for warrants or papers that he could take to Damascus. Now he's on his way to Damascus, so we assume that he got those things. And so he's on his way, and while en route, almost to Damascus, he's overwhelmed by a bright light, and it says specifically from heaven, and that when he was overwhelmed by this light, he fell to the ground. And so I'm going to assume that he was walking as opposed to being up on a horse. Otherwise, he might have broken his neck or something. But later on, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, as Paul is testifying to Agrippa, basically explaining, you know, trying to share the gospel with Agrippa, he says that he describes his testimony, the bright light, as being brighter than the sun. It's like, wow. There aren't too many things, especially back in those days, that would be brighter than the sun. And it's interesting to me, comparison-wise anyway, that God spoke to Moses how? Through a burning bush. And so, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the transformation or the regeneration of Saul to Paul becoming a born-again Christian is one of the biggest events next to Pentecost in the New Testament. I mean, the impact that God would have through this one life that was used up for him is incredible. You know, two-thirds of the New Testament it derives its, from Paul's writings. But anyways, he hits the ground. He hears a voice speaking to him, and it's Jesus. And, you know, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, at this point, Saul's a non-believer. Yet Jesus knows his name. Jesus knew where to find him. He knew what he was up to. And he knew exactly how to get his attention. I like this. You know, because Jesus has your number too. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what you're up to. And he knows how to get your attention. And he's really good at that. Jesus asks him actually a very penetrating question. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting, you know, the church? And I like how Jesus identifies so closely with the church. You know, when it comes down to it, the church is the body of Christ, and at the same time, the bride of Christ. And Saul wasn't actually harming Jesus in person. You know, Saul wasn't there, hurting Jesus in a physical sense. But as Saul laid his hands on the Christian brothers and sisters, he was very much hurting the body of Christ, and he was hurting Jesus. And so it's just like a husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus and his bride have become one flesh, and anything done against Jesus, or actually against his bride or against his body, is against Jesus. And so he asked that question, why are you persecuting me? And, you know, it's interesting, why persecutest thou me? Obviously, you know, if we were to answer that question for Saul, it would be, well, I hate you. You know, I despise everything you stand for. And to me, this is interesting. Why such hatred? Why did Paul hate the church so much? Why was he breathing out, as it says there, threatenings and slaughter against the church? I mean, you know, the church hadn't done any harm to anyone. Through the church, people are getting healed. The dead are being raised. These aren't necessarily bad things. The church is feeding widows and the poor. You know, these aren't horrible crimes. Why was there such a burr under Saul's saddle, you know, to get after the Christians? And I think the answer is, in a certain sense, is that Jesus and his followers were a direct challenge to everything they believed. Have you ever had your core beliefs in life challenged? I have. And I have to admit that the first couple times my core beliefs were challenged, I got angry. It's just a fleshly response on my own part. But everything that Jesus stood for was the opposite of what Paul had stood for. You know, their traditions were being proven to be false religious observance. Their concepts of God were being proven false. And, you know, the Pharisees interpreted the law in such a way that they interpreted or obtained their righteousness from their observance of the law and in keeping of the traditions of the fathers. They thought that they were righteous if they did this, this, and this. And Jesus said, no, that's not the path of righteousness. In fact, your righteousness is like filthy rags. And that, again, contradicted everything they thought. Jesus declared in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Jesus declared that they could only obtain a righteous standing through a personal relationship with him, by believing in the one that the Father had sent. This is completely contrary to what they'd grown up with their whole life. You know, Paul will later write in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, you mean if I, keeping kosher won't do me any good? You know, obeying the Sabbath won't help me? And basically Jesus is saying, no, it won't. You have to have faith in me. And that fulfills the requirements of the law. See, the Sadducees, interesting, they were driven by greed. You know, they were the materialists. They were the guys that owned all the concessions in the temple. They were making money off the people and all that kind of stuff. And to them, religion was just simply a racket to fleece the flock. It was a mechanism that they used. They used religion. Like, who was it? The Russian, Lenin, said that religion is the opium of the masses. And so they were simply using opium like a drug dealer. They were using religion like a drug dealer, trying to basically, you know, get all the money from the people, and they were doing a pretty good job at it. But the Pharisees were a different case altogether. See, the Pharisees were actually opposed to the Sadducees in a lot of things, but the Pharisees were zealous for the law. They were zealous for the law, and they were zealous for righteousness, because they thought that if they kept the different parts of the law, if they obeyed the law, that they would be righteous and thereby worthy of going to heaven, and thereby right with God. And so now Jesus and his followers say, no, it's not about your righteousness. It's about his righteousness. It's not about the works that you do. It's about the work that he's done. And so the bone that the Pharisees had to pick wasn't about money. It was about theology. It was about righteousness. It was about, you know, they had a zeal. And it's interesting, the Sadducees started out harassing the church and arresting some of its members. But it was the Pharisees that started killing the members. It was the Pharisees that went out and started this great persecution. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And it's not enough to have a zeal for God. We have to have that zeal with understanding. And they had the zeal, but no understanding. And God was going to take the zeal that Saul had, and he would take the knowledge of God's word that Saul had in his own mind already, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would take that and he would transform it into wisdom, okay, in the ways of God, setting aside the tradition of men, and it would be transformed into a passion for God himself. Not a passion for righteousness, not a passion for keeping the law, but a passion for God. And that's what we need to have. You know, we love the Bible because it's God's word to us. We love the Bible because, you know, the word became flesh and his name is called Jesus. But our desire in studying the Bible isn't just to have knowledge that we can quote it to people and show off or even appear more righteous. We study the Bible to get to know the author of the Bible. We study the Bible to get to know Jesus personally and to walk with him and to talk with him and to engage in that relationship, to know what he likes and what he dislikes. And so it's not about being puffed up with knowledge or being more righteous because we came to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. It's about drawing close to him and seeking his face. Now in verse 5, Jesus said, Why persecutest thou me? In verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. At this point, Saul isn't sure even who he's talking to. He only knows that someone who's much bigger, more powerful than himself, is knocked him down, has revealed himself in such a way, and he refers to him as Lord. The word there in this particular part of the passage for Lord is the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And it's really the Old Testament equivalent or the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Jehovah. And so when he doesn't just say Adonai like sir or boss or teacher even, he uses a word that, you know, is used of God. And so, who are you, God? And very much like the thief on the cross that said in Luke chapter 24, verse 42, all he said was, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's the same word. at that moment when Paul saw the bright light, when he saw Jesus and he fell down to the ground, his first word is Lord. And he confesses that his faith in a certain sense. Paul's conversion happened the moment he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And that is what salvation is all about. Surrendering ourselves to Jesus and acknowledging that he is truly the Lord of our lives. Now, at that moment, instantaneously, your sins and Paul's sins, all of our sins, as we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven. And at that moment, we see a 180-degree turnaround as a result of Paul's conversion experience. But then he says that, then Jesus continued, he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, that I am Jesus part. God revealed himself to Saul. You know, Saul thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was serving God. But God intervenes and makes the correction. This is a sovereign act of God. You know, there's another verse that I like to quote every now and then, and it's Jeremiah 29:13. You know, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. I believe that if someone is seeking after God with all their heart, that they want to be right with God, no matter where they're coming from. I mean, they may grow up in a Muslim household, or they may grow up, you know, as a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, or somebody that we would say is, you know, off base in some way. But they're seeking after God. They're pursuing after God. I believe that God will find them. And I believe that Jeremiah 29:13 kind of affirms that. But here, Paul wasn't seeking after God. He thought he was serving God. And in his zeal for God and all the things he's doing, God revealed himself to Saul. And I love that because God reveals himself to us. He will reach down from heaven and touch our lives in such a way that we hit the deck and we look up and go, Lord, who are you? And he goes, I'm Jesus, whom you're trying to serve. It's interesting that in the Middle East today, there's all these testimonies of people that have never read a Bible, that have never been to a Christian church, or for that matter, even been exposed to Christians. You know, for the most part, hardcore Muslims that are having visions of Jesus, that are having visions and dreams and being told, go talk to so-and-so, and they'll go talk to so-and-so, a stranger they don't even know, and then they'll talk to them, oh yeah, my Lord Jesus told me to give you this, and they hand them a Bible. You know, and just all kinds of crazy stuff where people are getting saved. But Paul learned a couple of things in this encounter. The first thing that Paul learned was that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. That's a lot to learn. I mean, that had to have rocked his world to the foundations. When he realized he's having a conversation with God, he goes, you know, basically, God, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine what that had to do to him? I mean, he was on his way to kill more Christians. He was on his way to slaughter the church. He's got a mindset. This itinerant rabbi is a fake. This itinerant rabbi is nobody. He was killed. He deserved to die. And even though they're saying he's risen again, that's a bunch of hooey. He didn't believe any of that stuff. And all of a sudden, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the guy that you thought was dead, the guy that you thought wasn't real. I'm the Messiah, like I said. And can you just imagine, like, uh-oh, you know? I mean, at that moment, his whole world is turned upside down. But also, Paul at that moment realized that he's on the wrong side of the equation. I mean, he thought he was serving God, and he's going, as he knows, to apprehend, to arrest, to persecute, to kill, to destroy the church, to destroy these Christians, these believers in Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, God says, basically, you're persecuting me. You're at war with me. You deserve the judgment of God. He realized he's on the wrong side of this equation, that he was actually at war and at enmity with God, and that he was a lost sinner in danger of the judgment of God who judges his enemies. That's an awful lot to learn in like a flash, you know, literally. He hits the ground and all these things are just, that his brain had to be exploding. And then Jesus says those words, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Back in those days when they would have an oxen pulling a plow in a field, sometimes the oxen would get kind of surly or, you know, disobedient or whatever, and they would kick back, their rear legs back, like they're trying to kick back at the plow or at the men that are kind of operating the plow. And so what they did was they fashioned these sharp sticks and they hooked him up to a part of the plow. When the ox would kick back, he would kick back into these sharp sticks, these pricks. And it was an ox goad. It was training the ox not to kick back, you know, towards the guy that was, you know, plowing. And so the analogy here is that Paul has been moving forward, but he's kicking back, he's fighting something, and he's hurting himself in the process. You know, he's fighting against what he knows to be true. And it's quite possible that Saul was struggling in his heart about Jesus. I mean, understanding and believing what he's been taught, but at the same time, seeing people and events that contradict everything he's been taught. I mean, more than likely, I can't say definitively, but more than likely, I think that Saul was present at the trial of Jesus. I believe that he was probably present when Jesus was crucified. I believe that he saw the testimony of our Lord. I believe that he saw the witness of our Lord, even from the cross. I mean, some of Jesus' last words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That had to strike him. I mean, even if he had no respect for this itinerant rabbi, even if he despised everything he stood for, he had to have seen the physical abuse he'd taken, all the things he'd suffered through, and for Jesus from the cross to say, "Father, forgive them." He may have dismissed that as whatever, but then a few months later, there's another one of his believers that's before the Sanhedrin, and he gives this long kind of history of the nation, and he points out that the Hebrews weren't always such, you know, righteous followers of the law, that they'd broken the law on many occasions, that they were unrighteous, and their history reveals all that. And Saul, no doubt, was a student of Jewish history, and so he's listening to Stephen's arguments, kind of going, there's some merit to it. And then in the end, when they decide to kill him and they bum rush him and drag him out, they're going to stone him. And as they're stoning him, what does Stephen say? "Lord, don't account this sin to their account." Basically the same thing Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And you got to think that had to have an impact on Saul. And so maybe he's thinking about, you know, what these guys are doing, that they're helping people, they're ministering to people, they're serving the risen Lord, and they're declaring he's alive. And now all of a sudden, he's confronted with the living God. You know, can't say for sure, but I think that might be part of that. So these things may have been eating away at Paul, part of his kicking at the pricks. But we read in verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Trembling and astonished. Again, I think his whole world had just been turned upside down. So many things that he thought were true, he now knows are false. He's just discovered the truth for the first time. And I like it again because we're back to John 14:6. Jesus said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But he's got the answer to his first question, "Lord, who are you?" And he knows that Jesus is Lord, his kurios, his supreme authority. Now he asks him the next logical question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You know, he knows what he intended to do. He was trying to serve God. But now that he knows who God really is, he asks the question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I like that. Paul is asking, he's willing to hear, he's willing to do. And so God begins to tell him. And he tells him how, step by step. He doesn't say, "I want you to go to Damascus, God's going to pray for you, then I want you to go back from there and just cover all of Europe for us, okay?" He says, "Okay, just go here and wait further instruction." He tells him basically the first step, get up and go into the city and wait for further instructions. One of the prerequisites of being an apostle was being able to bear witness to having seen the resurrected Lord. You know, you go through, people will claim to be apostles at times, but the Bible does lay out the different criteria that are needed for that. And one of those prerequisites, again, was of an apostle being able to say that you'd seen the risen Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" Paul also spoke about the various appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And then he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, "And last of all was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." And so basically, Paul would later testify that when he saw that bright light that knocked him down, that bright light was Jesus. Because Jesus spoke to him out of that bright light. And so Paul could claim to have seen the risen Lord, which is one of the qualifications, if you will, of being an apostle. But in verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Verse 7 is kind of a parenthetical insertion. The men that are escorting Paul, he's going to Damascus with these arrest warrants, but he wasn't going to actually, lay hands on people himself. He's probably bringing like a contingent of temple guards or soldiers of some kind, And so he's being escorted to Damascus. And these guys that are with him really don't have a clue what's going on. They don't understand or perceive what's happening. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. I was walking into Walmart today, and there was this woman walking out, and she's having this full-blown conversation, just yakety-yakety-yak going at it, And I'm watching her, and there's nobody with her. And that's when I realized she had her Bluetooth on, But they didn't have Bluetooth back then. And so Paul is talking. They understand what he's saying, or they hear him talking, but they don't hear who he's talking to. And so it's interesting. Obviously, the guys that were going with him would not have been believers. And Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so God is speaking to Paul. Paul is speaking back. And they don't understand anything that's going on. And so these guys, I got to wonder, these guys that first accompanied Paul, we read that they led him by the hand into Damascus and they deposited him somewhere. You never hear about them again. But you just got to wonder if at some point Paul was able to explain the gospel to them and if they came from the Lord or not. I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. But in verse 8, we see that Paul's obedient. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man," meaning he was blind. "And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." And so Paul is obedient. He gets up, discovering that he is now blind. And interesting enough, that doesn't stop him. He has the others lead him by the hand into Damascus. And notice that God's first commandment to Paul, go to Damascus, wasn't an easy one. I mean, it's easy to go to Damascus when you can walk along and you can see Damascus, you can see the road. But now all of a sudden, he's still called to go to Damascus, but he's blind. He could crawl, I suppose. But now, he was large and in charge. He was the guy in charge of the posse, And now they're leading him by the hand. And his first commandment wasn't an easy one, but we see that he presses through. Sometimes the commandment the direction that God gives us isn't easy either. But we need to press through. We need to figure out how to do it and then let God guide us in it. Paul would later write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's times when all of us, we just need to keep pressing, just need to keep pushing, just need to keep going. I remember running cross country about 100 pounds ago in high school. And, you get towards the end of the race, And you think your lungs are going to burst. You think that your legs are made of wet spaghetti noodles. They're not going to carry you any further. But you just keep picking your knees up and picking your knees up and picking your knees up and pumping your arms and breathing as hard as you can. And pretty quick, you're at the finish line. And how much do we want to quit? Like with everything in me. My body was spent. But, you just keep going and keep going. And oftentimes, that's exactly what the Christian walk is. We just keep going. We just keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep our eyes on Jesus. And so that's what Paul's doing. In verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." And so for 3 days he's blind. But the last thing that Paul saw was Jesus. You ever looked at like a bright object and then closed your eyes? or like a bright picture, like in a screen, and closed your eyes, and that image is kind of still there, like in a silhouette or whatever. That vision had to have been burned, you know, into Paul's mind in a certain sense. And so now he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And some people think he was fasting after this intense, you know, encounter with God. Or he simply may not have needed food or water, discovering that Jesus was his all in all. You know, he may have been so focused on his own meditations or things. I mean, just imagine. His whole world, like I said, has been turned upside down. He has his vision of Jesus, he has his conversation with God, and now he comes to and he can't see. He's blind. He's led by the hand of Damascus. He probably parked somewhere, you know, in some room or whatever. And when your eyes are closed, you know, or when you're blinded, and you're not eating or drinking, you've got a lot of time for thinking. You've got a lot of time just to sit there and think about your whole life. Well, you know, I was taught by Gamaliel this, this, and this, but if Jesus really is Lord and what he said is true, then all that's wrong. And that even though I know the Torah, I thought the Torah meant this, but now Torah means that. And it points to him. I thought it pointed to me. I mean, he's got a lot going through his mind, you know, for those 3 days. And rethinking his religious background and his beliefs. You know, he'd been an up-and-coming power, if you will, a fair-haired prospect before the high priest. He was proud of his background. He was proud of his, you know, education and his keeping the law. But when he came to know Jesus, all that vanished in a moment. You know, isn't that what happened to us? Didn't we have a mindset about life? Didn't we think that certain things were going to be a certain way, and that's just kind of how it was? And all of a sudden, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and all that just evaporates. And it's a whole new world. You see life now through a different lens, from a different perspective. Paul would later write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul left Jerusalem breathing out murder against the church, but he arrives in Damascus having encountered Jesus on the road, and he's a new man. He's a different man. He didn't start out going, you know, I'm going to go to Damascus and get my life changed. You know, I'm going to go to Damascus and get right with God. But that's what happened. He became a new creature, a different man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I've been using the name Paul quite a bit, even though in this chapter he's named Saul. And throughout this chapter, chapter 9, he's referred to as Saul. When we get to chapters 10, 11, and 12, we kind of switch back to Peter's ministry as he ministers to the Gentiles. And, you know, he goes from Joppa to Caesarea and back and all that stuff. Then we're going to pick it up in chapter 13 with Saul's ministry, you know, basically to the Gentiles and different people. But starting in chapter 13, Saul is now referred to as Paul. And, you know, those are different names, obviously. We're not told exactly how, you know, the name change takes place, but we know that Saul is a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that new creature's name is Paul. You know, and you see lots of name changes in the Bible. Jacob and Israel, and Cephas and Peter, and many more. And so, to me, it's kind of cool. But first you come to Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit begins to transform you into his image. The last reference for the night is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure we all have similar stories in a certain sense. We didn't start off trying to be different. You know, we just living our lives, thinking who we are, thinking we had things dialed in and right. And at some point, we figured out, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit working in us, that we're pretty messed up. You know, that we got things wrong. And, you know, and then when we figured out that we got things wrong, we had to figure out and go to who had it right and who could fix it. And that's the same process that the Apostle Paul, with all his wisdom and all his knowledge, had. But God would take the knowledge that he had, his knowledge of the Torah, of the Bible, of the law, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would tweak it and give him real wisdom, the ability to apply that knowledge in a way that really makes sense, and it would minister to millions of other people after him. And so I pray that God will do the same thing for each of us. He'll give us that kind of revelation and that kind of wisdom. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and keeping us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that like Paul, that we would live a different kind of a life, that we would be your servants no matter what it takes. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.